the Song of Solomon's not a very much used book. It's not the easiest book, I guess, in the Bible to understand. We probably fool ourselves if we think we understand all of any of the books, even perhaps we say the Gospels. I'm sure we don't, and we long for the time when we'll see Christ as he is and know more of what the Scriptures say about him. Certainly the Song of Solomon has some ground in a husband and wife relationship, whether it be an actual Solomon the husband and some wife of his or not, I certainly don't know. Whether it be upon some experience to depict the relationship between Christ and his church, or Christ and the believer. I'm not sure of that either, but I know it does indeed do that. And we get the first hint that the Song of Solomon is speaking of Jesus Christ in the first verse when it says the Song of Songs. And I can't help but read that. I think of Jeff just singing the King of Glory, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So surely the Song of Songs is speaking of the King of Kings. And it is indeed, I don't think you'd find many people at all that were really interested in knowing Christ that would dispute the fact that Jesus Christ is the central character in the Song of Solomon. It's has that same character about it that we find in a lots of Scripture, and that it's difficult sometimes to tell whether the bride is speaking of Christ or Christ is speaking of the bride. And if you read it, you'll see that. And don't feel like you're the only one that is asking yourself, who's speaking here, Christ speaking of the church or the church speaking of Christ? And I wanted to read two sections in Jeremiah just to show you something that the Christians are really like that. It's difficult sometimes to know the difference between Christ and the Christian. And that's saying a mouthful. But we're certainly going to heaven on the merits of Christ. And we have the merits of Christ. But these verses in Jeremiah 23, and let me get you to turn to Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, and then 33, because they're so much alike. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Jeremiah 33, 15 and 16. First, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The branch, a king of David's line, called the Lord our righteousness. And then in Jeremiah 33, verse 15, in those days and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so God's people call the Lord our righteousness, Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. It's one reason I long to see Christ as he is, so that that distinction will be done away with completely. And when we see Christ and we see each other, we'll be like Christ. And God's doing that work in us. And so as we look at the Song of Solomon, we won't look at but just half a verse maybe tonight, but as you look at it, then don't be too concerned about the fact that you're not sure of who's doing the speaking or who's being spoken to there, because there's a union between Christ, or in Christ and the Christian, that can't be identified anywhere else, in anybody else, in any group that ever has been or ever will be. Christ is so much in us that it's not out of line to call ourselves Christ, Christians. And we should long to be more like him. In chapter 5, let me read one other, the last verse, since I read the first one, let me read the last verse. Chapter 8, verse 14. This is the church, the bride, speaking to Christ. And she says, "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices." And the reason I wanted to read that to you is so that you wouldn't feel like that we'd be out of place in speaking of Christ here, and especially the passage that I want to bring before you tonight. And I read in a book a fellow, Thomas Vinson, a Puritan, 1650, where you know about where he is. He's dead. He's not going to do any damage to the name of God now. He did a lot of credit to the name of Christ in his life. And the man who preached his funeral records this about him. He says that Vincent evidently was sick. He said he could scarcely reconcile the thoughts of his recovery. And he said to his physician when he came to see him, "Why do you come to keep me out of heaven?" His holy longing to be with Christ, he expressed thusly, "Dear Jesus, come and take me away. I have no business here. My work is done. My strength is gone. Why should I stay behind? Oh, come, be as a roe upon the mountains of spices." And so a man, a good, dedicated Christian, on his deathbed, sees the last verse, and that verse occurs several times in the Song of Solomon, and sees it as referring to Jesus Christ. And so I don't think I'd be out of place, and certainly I don't think you would be if you'd see Christ as the one whom we're talking about tonight. In chapter 5 is where I want to look. The bride here has lost her husband. Her husband has come. Christ has come. The believer has not accepted Christ when he came for some reason or another. There's some separation between the two. And she goes out into the city to find him and tries to recruit some whom the passage calls the daughters of Jerusalem to help her to find him. And they ask, why should they? What is he more than anybody else? And she tells them. And most of the passage is really taken up in her description of why her beloved is more than anybody else's beloved. And she sums it up in verse 16, but I want to read the passage to you. Chapter 5, verse 2. She says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night." And she says, that's Christ speaking, she says, "I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me." And she says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love." And they say, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" And she answers, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Whither is thy beloved gone? And they say, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? And I might mention that most people would say that the daughters of Jerusalem are Christians, perhaps of a less maturity than the bride, but nevertheless Christians, perhaps in some backslidden condition even. But you see that they, upon her description of Christ, are ready to join in the search for him also. But I was struck, and am always struck, in verse 16, by her inability to really describe Christ, and finally have to say, what I'm trying to say is that he's altogether lovely. I couldn't describe him. Everything that I could say about him would be that he's lovely, but I don't have tongue to describe. I think I read this to you once before, but another Puritan, John Flavel, writes, "What shall I say of Christ? The excelling glory of that object dazzles all apprehension, swallows up all expression. When we have borrowed metaphors from every creature that hath any excellency or lovely property in it, till we have stripped the whole creation bare of all its ornaments and clothed Christ with all that glory, when we have even worn out our tongues in ascribing praise to him, alas, we have done nothing when all is done." And that's true. On that basis, I really feel like I ought to just sit down and say I can't do any more than to say that Christ is altogether lovely. The Scriptures say that. Everything the Scriptures say about Christ would say that he's altogether lovely. If you find any word in the Scripture that makes your mind think that it's saying something derogatory about the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've either misread the word, you've certainly misunderstood the passage, understood the word. Because all the Scriptures say of Christ that he's altogether lovely. And this has been said. I was looking in the hymn book, and Charles Wesley, I think, writes the song, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise," knowing he's limited by one tongue, but if he had a thousand, he may be a little closer, but he wouldn't have done an adequate job. Somebody writes, "Oh, could I sing the matchless worth? Oh, could I sound the glories forth that in my Savior shine?" Just that desire to say something about the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. After they're all through, then they'll all have to stop short and say, "I've said all of this about him. Let me say at least that he's altogether lovely. And if I've missed anything, then you'll know I have missed something, and that too about him is lovely." So all his children say that of him. The Scripture does ascribe to Jesus absolute loveliness. In Colossians 1:19 would be verse enough to say that. Colossians 1:19. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." So everything dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that one verse, to know that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ would be enough to at least alert us to the fact that we'd not be able to give an adequate description of him. And we finally have to say, yes, he's altogether lovely. I have come to learn a little bit more of why Paul said, when he said he came to the Corinthians to preach, that he would say that I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and why he wouldn't just say I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ. There is no Christ without the crucified Christ. You don't want any part of that. He was there. Christ was there, uncrucified in eternity past. But if that's all it were, then if we ever made it, then we'd never be his children. We'd not know what the love of Christ is that Brother Mike spoke to us of this morning. So it's not enough just to say Christ. And he's so, just since man is created in God's image, then you just take a man before his conscience has been seared, and there's so much of loveliness in Christ that even he can see something of that. And it's just that civilized people would take the characteristics of Christ, and if they could have them in their life, then you would have civilization. That's what civilization is, even, that being able to live with a life characterized by the attributes of Jesus Christ, whether you be a Christian or not. And that happens some. It doesn't make anybody a Christian, but certainly people are more civilized, and civilizations last and accomplish things that have the attributes of Christ in their life somewhere or another, whether it be taught by the Christians who are in the society, or where like we are, we just kind of lingering on and reaping the last benefits of what our forefathers brought to this country. But without the cross, you don't really see the beauty of Christ. And much of Scripture, much of Christianity is this way. Just what things look so different than what they are. The King of Kings slain by weak men. It doesn't make any sense to the natural mind. And much of Scripture is that way. And so we see something of a cross and a man put to death, and a brutal death. And in it we see the beauty of Christ in that. And so Paul would say, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, because you can't get away. You can sneak around and have something of Christianity or Christ in Christ's attributes in your life, and perhaps even pass as a Christian in today's world. But if you don't have to have the cross, but when you come to the cross and you see Christ slain, then you're admitting your sinfulness. I'm a sinner. I need a sacrifice for my sins. And man doesn't want to do that. But when you do that, then you see the beauty of Christ in the cross. And so I had six or eight things that I wanted to say something about, and I found I'd be limited to just one of them. But as I say something about that one and just mention the others, then you'd realize that as we speak of Christ, and even in the Song of Solomon, certainly they didn't know anything about the crucified Christ, but when the Christian says that Christ is altogether lovely, not only is he doing it with the realization that Christ sacrificed himself for sinners, but even with the knowledge that that's where the beauty of Christ is found, in his being our Savior. We wouldn't see any beauty in Christ had he not saved us. It's we, when Peter wanted to walk to Jesus and Jesus told him to come in the stormy sea, and Peter got out to walk and he began to sink, and he said, Lord, save me. And Christ reached forth and caught him. And so Peter would be able to see in Christ, not just by that physical, but he knew what it was to be saved from his sin also. And he cried out to Christ for salvation from his sin, and Christ caught him and saved him from the pits of hell. Peter would see in the cross of Christ great beauty. And so do we all who have cried out for Christ to save us and know that he has. In the fifth chapter of the Revelation, where the line of the tribe of Judah comes to open, take the book and to open the seals thereof, and John says, when I saw him, it looked as if a lamb. It looked as a lamb who had been slain. And a lot of people would go for the beauty of a lion of the tribe of Judah, but they don't want any part of a lamb that's been slain. But you miss the beauty of Christ. And nobody, even if they write great poems that would write of Christ's kindness, of his mercy, I have trouble of them writing of his love, really, unless they'd say, as Brother Mike did this morning, about the love that would make us the children of God. But unless they know of Christ's sacrificial death at Calvary, and they don't really see the beauty of Christ as one who would say, I'm not able to describe him. He's beyond description. But I do know he's altogether lovely. But we as Christians can say that. The loveliness is something that would cause us to desire him. There's beauty in people and things. What we somehow or another define to be beauty, you know, just lines of objects or whatever, or colors that contribute to beauty. But that's not what this is at all. It's something in this Christ that would make the person desire him. And even the lovely could be the word, he's altogether desirable, could be said, and wouldn't do harm to the words at all. And for us who know him that way, then he is that. The loveliness of him makes us desire him. And then the altogether has to do with the fact that all you'd ever know or say about Christ, everything you say about Christ, it would attribute to the fact that he is indeed lovely and desirable. Everything. There wouldn't be one thing you could say about him. When Pilate said, I find no fault in him, that's just a man saying that. But he was saying the truth. And if he looked, he had any more time to look, he would not have found fault in Christ. And neither will generations and generations. You won't find fault in Christ. And so we read, the scriptures say that we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And would that those who seek Christ and still want to have some element of their own strength or just some element of strength, you know, you want to be on the winning side. You want to be with one who's strong and is going to be able to do what he says he's able to do, then that lamb throws them sometimes, and the cross throws them. But the lamb is the Lord of glory, and the lamb is the King of kings, and he is strong, and he's able to do, and he's really the only one who's able to do. And that's something of what this all together means, is that there's nobody else that is lovely. Not that there's not anybody else who's altogether lovely. There's nobody else who's lovely at all apart from Jesus Christ. When you speak about beauty as far as God's concerned, then you speak about Jesus Christ and then you stop. You don't speak about anybody else. Nobody else has any loveliness in him. He's altogether. He has all the loveliness. Just because we're created humans, just because we're born humans, doesn't mean that we have any loveliness in us at all. And I know if I just opened up the floor, you know, went out on the court square and opened up the floor and said, everybody has a chance to say what they want to say. People could give you 1,000 instances of this person who gave 82 years to do this, and this person who pulled somebody out of this dangerous situation and who raised children. But nobody said anything about saving the sinner from hell. Nobody. And Christ did that, and so all the loveliness is in him. And what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? And so Christ alone is loveliness. And it precludes in loveliness in anybody else. And I'm glad I've already said that sometimes when you speak of us, you can speak of us as Christ. We have some of the virtues of Christ in us. We can actually love somebody as Christ loved us. We can do that because of Christ in us, because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you talk about that, then you're talking about that person with whom all things are become new. You're not talking about the same person that you were before you saved. It's no wonder that Jesus would talk about a new birth, because it's a new person. You talk about a person before he's saved. After he's saved, you're talking about a different person. And he can do some of these things. We're not able to do them perfectly now, not even close to perfectly. And so we long to see him as he is, so that that weakness will be done away with also. I read somebody who, I just read the sentence, I saw it. It said, the mercy that man bestows upon man would be called cruelty in the light of God's mercy to man. And I thought that sounds mighty harsh, but I got to thinking, and it is true. The mercy shown apart from Jesus Christ, or what a man might call mercy shown apart from Jesus Christ, when compared to the mercy that Christ shows to us, is cruelty. It has something to do with the fact that we're not able to do what needs to be done for a person to save him eternally. And Christ, in his mercy, when he extends mercy, then we're eternally affected. Not just affected, but we're eternally saved. We're protected and given joy eternally. And so as he explained that, then I didn't have any trouble with it. And I got to thinking that really all you can say about the character of Christ, those attributes of Christ that would say that he is lovely in this attribute, he's lovely in this attribute, if you made the comparisons, then they would seem something like this. And there's, I'd long for 1,000 tongues and 1,000 days to say something of the beauty of Christ too. And so you know when saying these 5 or 6 or 7, whatever they are, that they certainly don't cover all the characters of Christ that should be covered. You could say the love of mankind could be called hatred in comparison to the love that God shows us through Christ. I hope you got that impression in what Brother Mike said this morning. When you talk about love like that, you don't know love anywhere like that except in Jesus Christ. I'd say the best marriage outside of Christ, and I think this would be corroborated in a marriage if you could be married and be unsaved and really feel like you love one another and then know Christ, both of you know Christ, and then be married, that couple would say this is the difference between love and hatred, what it is to love somebody in Christ and to know the love of Christ. And because there's so much selfishness and all tied up in what man does in our relationships with one another outside of Christ. And I can't fully say that, but I can without any doubt at all say that man's love could be called hatred if the person knew what the love of Christ was and compared it. Not the love that we as Christians have. Now I'm talking about apart from Christ. Righteousness, the Bible plainly says that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so anybody's righteous, anybody claim any holiness or goodness apart from Jesus Christ, then it could be referred to as filthy rags. God's giving his provision for us in Jesus Christ we could call everything else selfishness. Anybody who thinks they've given, and I know I could get 1,000 instances of man who gave and gave and gave, but I'd still call it selfishness in comparison to what God gave in Jesus Christ and what Christ gives every day that we're alive. Those things that we get, the pleasures that we get by being able to see by faith the Lord Jesus Christ are much, much more valuable. Or I might say they are valuable. Whereas those things that come through the senses, just sensual pleasures, have no value at all. They're damning by themselves. They're damning. So God's giving would make man, the average human's giving, seem to be selfishness. God's faithfulness would make man's best faithfulness apart from Christ be deceitfulness. God's kindness would make a man's kindness seem to be punishment. And then the one I wanted to cover tonight, just one, was wisdom. And God's wisdom, Christ being the wisdom of God, is what Mike read in 1 Corinthians. Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God, really makes what man's wisdom, what the world would call man's wisdom, would make it to be ignorance. The Bible calls it foolishness. There is a wisdom about Jesus Christ that makes him altogether lovely. I'll not read that Brother Mike read. I would tell you that outside of he praying for me and I praying for him, that we didn't corroborate on that. I didn't know he was going to read that. But if you read that or listen or remember what he read in 1 Corinthians about the wisdom of God, and notice that it was tied absolutely together with God's saving sinners. The foolishness of the preaching of the cross, the stumbling block of the cross, that's God's wisdom. And since Christ is God's wisdom, and I know you don't have any trouble with having to realize that everything that you say about God the Father, you can say about God the Son. If you say God's wise, then I can say Christ is wise, and I've said the same thing. So, but the Bible is good enough to us to say that Christ, the wisdom of God. And so if you want to see the wisdom of God, you look at Jesus Christ. And you don't know the wisdom of God apart from Christ. You don't know the wisdom of God. And God's purpose in Christ is to save his people and to bring glory to himself through us, his people. And so you see, God, and I don't have words to say, even to speak about before the worlds were created, but the Godhead covenanted together to save a people. And Christ, God the Son, was the one in their wisdom, or in his wisdom. And if you tried to say that, you'd stumble over the words too, because you can't explain that. But in their wisdom, they would have Christ, God the Son, come in human flesh to be the Savior of those who trust him. And sometimes I say, I believe I might could have figured that out. If it had just, you know, if I'd have just been here, I could have figured that out. And then I know that that's not true at all. Nobody could have even figured out to do that. If they had, they couldn't have, they had not the provision to do it. Nobody had a perfect sacrifice. How could you make a man in the first place? And how could you have the man to be holy, to be a lamb without blemish and without spot? You couldn't do that. That's the wisdom of God that would do that. The very fact that God would come in the flesh is the wisdom of God. And if you're looking for freedom from the sin that has you enslaved, then that makes Christ look mighty lovely. And as you look, and you ought to do this, if you're searching for salvation, if you know that you've come short of what God demands, and you're looking for salvation, and a possibility is that I'll just be good and do it myself. A lot of people go that route. They'll just be so good that God will have to take them. But it won't work. But when you come to see Christ, the wisdom of God, Christ the sacrifice for sinners slain, then you'll see yourself as one of these in Song of Solomon, who says he's altogether lovely. And as you grow in Christ, then you'll go as she did, down through, start at the head and go to the feet and say all good things about him, and then realize that you've come to the place where you say it's much more than that. Everything that I know about him, at least, he's altogether lovely. And so the Bible would speak, in speaking of the wisdom of God, would tell us that Christ is lovely in wisdom. Another thing that happens in all of those things that I mentioned to you about the comparisons there is that if you try to describe Christ in any of them, then you finally break down and run out of words to do it adequately in any of them. If you're going to speak about the attributes of Christ or speak of Jesus Christ in any measure at all, then you're going to run out of words to say what you like to be said. And in thinking of Christ, the wisdom of God, I thought of Solomon in 2 Chronicles 9, when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. This will take a few minutes, but it'll make the point, I think. 2 Chronicles 9, When the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem with a very great company and camels that bear spices and gold and abundance and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions, and there was nothing hid from Solomon which he told her not. And I don't know how he did that, except that God gave him wisdom. Solomon asked for understanding, and God said, I'll give you wisdom. And so what he had, he got from God. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, his cupbearers also, and their apparel, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard. The half of it wasn't told. And then in Matthew 12:42, you know these verses, but I feel a lot more comfortable just to read them. Matthew 12:42. Jesus says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So Christ declares himself to be, and certainly he is, a greater than Solomon. And the lady couldn't understand the half of what people had told her. She said a half hadn't been told about Solomon. And not one fraction has been told about the wisdom of Jesus Christ. How can you even speak of Christ loving you from before the foundations of the world? That's the wisdom of God, is Christ come to save his people. Nobody else can do that. It just gets out of the realm almost of language. Did we not have the Bible, it would be outside the realm of any language. And I'm not so sure that when we see him as he is, that we'll be able to comprehend. I'm not sure if we're even made. I'm not sure if you don't need to be divine, of which we're not, to be able to understand the beauty of the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. I know I'm overwhelmed and feel just like a worm or a flea to speak about. But God's told us of it, and more than that, or along with that, in the telling of it, he's opened our eyes to be able to see Christ. And I wish we'd all just have a chance to have 1,000 tongues to say something of the beauty of Christ. Just in the wisdom, the infinite wisdom, and that's not a good enough word. It's only used rightly about God, but that's not a good enough word to speak of the wisdom of God in sending Christ to save us. And one of the verses that just kept coming back to me the last couple of weeks when I was thinking about this was Paul saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He didn't have any words to say, this is the wisdom of Christ. He just say the depths of the riches of it. And that's beneficial to be able to say that. It's certainly better than not knowing anything about it at all. And I'm glad God's shown me something of his wisdom in Jesus Christ. And wonder of wonders, in a bad sense, is how in the world the church, the Christian, could ever get himself in a place to where he'd be separated from the Savior. And this is what the bride did in the Song of Solomon. I'm not sure how she did that, but I do know this. If you take something of the beauty of Christ and leave it, and decide to do it another way or have something different than that. And I'm talking about us as Christians now. The non-Christian does this all his life. And so what I'm ready to say about the Christian At least he has a chance to repent and will repent and come back to Christ. But the non-Christian, he can't do that. He just doesn't have a life. It's that simple. The non-Christian doesn't have a life. And if you get mad at me as a non-Christian, then and you go to your death as a non-Christian, then we'll probably be at odds. But if you get mad at me now as a non-Christian and God saves you, then you may not come to me and say it, but in your heart you'll say he was right. There's nothing quite like, there's nothing compare. It's like not even living before I knew Christ. And it's not to be strange, because we're created in God's image. And we're not cows and monkeys and never have been. We're created in God's image. And as long as there's a separation from God, then there'll be something lacking. And that's what'll be lacking, will be life. But when Christ comes, he is our life. And that makes a difference. And so we leave that. And why would a man leave the preaching of the cross? Because it would be foolishness to the world. But churches do that. They don't preach Christ because some people don't like it. And if I say that to him about a crucified, who'd want a crucified, a man who'd hang on the cross and maybe not even be alive now? And so we choose some other way. It's kind of like Walmart is so successful, and so everybody says, how does Walmart do it? And they try to do it that way. Well, that won't work in Christianity. The way has already been set out. Jesus Christ is the way. And yet churches go, and they, if nothing else, they ought to be able to at least look at this little assembly and say, these people have been faithful to preach Christ and him crucified. And they have people there. Everybody hadn't left there. And if they knew our hearts, not only have we not left, I kind of feel like that when David said that he envied the sparrow that built up over the temple because he got to stay there all the time. It's not like somebody beat us and told us we had to come here tonight. We did it because we wanted to and then longed to hear of our Savior who bought our salvation at Calvary. I was reading through the hymnals the past few weeks, and I ran across this. I don't know if it has a tune or not. But this two verses, I guess, of this hymn says, Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glory shine through all our days. Ashamed of Jesus, just as soon let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Tis midnight with my soul till he, bright morning star, bid darkness flee. And so, if we're going to do something differently than God says do it, then we're going to find ourselves in the same place that the bride was here, separated from Christ, just beating the world as we search for Christ. And that's what'll happen. And as I say this, this will be my life some after this. It's not like this is a vaccination, a cure from ever doing this. But at least know that this is the way it'll be. If you're not satisfied, if I'm not satisfied with the wisdom of God in Christ, if in 10 years some computer comes up with some way to do something that makes people look like Christians but has nothing to do with the shed blood of Christ, and I say maybe that's the way we should go, or I should go, then I'll be found wandering through the world, beat by the world. And as much as I can know that I'm Christ now, then I know that I'll come back and repent of that and come back to his wisdom and know that he's altogether lovely. And the Bible just plainly says, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. That's clear. And it's not like it just put out some tramp walking down the street. No other name under heaven given among men. Jesus Christ, altogether lovely. Before me, and I'm not God. And God will show you blemishes, infinite blemishes in every person. And not love. Can't love Christ, the altogether lovely one. Well, I know the answer. It's because God hadn't opened their eyes to see him. When we see Christ, we'll flee to him. If you're knowledgeable of your sins, if you know you're a sinner, when God shows you Christ, then you'll flee to Him. And we need to get something of this blessing of the soul, and not so much lean on pleasures that come from feeling and touching and seeing, but by the eyes of faith. It is by faith that we know something of the blessings of the soul that come through the eyes of faith as we see Jesus Christ, the one whom the church has said is altogether lovely, and whom I'm sure that if I could ask you at a time when your heart's warm, that you'd say too that Christ is altogether lovely to you.